Good morning and welcome. It is nice to have you here. I was considering before the service, I was like, maybe we could probably fit in about the center two sections. The youth section has gone to sleep in frigid tents. I wasn't envious of them this morning when I woke up, but be that as it may, I'm grateful for the youth sponsors and directors that were willing to brave the cold. I'm not sure that I would have been quite as willing. But we're grateful that all of you are here with us this morning. It's good to be here on the last Sunday of summer 2025. And so welcome to those that are tuning in from their tents or campers or cottages this morning. As most of you are aware, as a congregation, we are in the slow process of revisiting our statement of faith and practice, which is more commonly known as the guidelines. In fact, if you think about it at the right time, please pray for the leadership team as we're planning to gather here on Friday afternoon. Planning to start on Friday afternoon around 1 o'clock and go into the evening to take a run at the first or second or whatever draft we're on by now. So please pray for us as we try to find a faithful path forward in that. If you noticed in the bulletin, the title for the message this morning is How Are You Clothed? So if you're thinking about guidelines and how are you clothed, maybe your heart rate went up just a little bit in the last minute here. Depending on what your experience has been like with those types of discussions in your life, whether in this congregation or in others, perhaps you're fight or flight responses kicked in, and the old ticker just went up into the red there. But you can relax a little bit. I'm not planning to spend the next 30 minutes of your time telling you why you should, in fact, wear a suit like I am. If you want to know why I'm wearing a suit, you can ask me afterwards. I will tell you. But we're not necessarily spending time talking about how we ought to be dressed, although this text does also inform us a little bit about that, but we'll get into that later. If you remember in the last message, we were looking at the instructions that Peter was giving on how an elder or a church leader was called or is called to shepherd God's flock, and we noticed that an important distinction there, that it is God's flock, it is not my flock, it is God's flock, and we're just called to serve that. Well, today Peter is turning his attention from the shepherd, as it were, to the sheep, to stick with the same metaphor. And so last time when we looked at how a shepherd is to lead, we looked at how he is called to lead by example rather than by compulsion or by force. And I found that message a particularly difficult one to preach, as I saw many ways that I am falling short of Peter's high calling. And today's message isn't any easier for myself. So if you find this message hard, you're not alone in that. The difference between this message and the last one is that the audience includes both the sheep and the shepherd in his instructions. There is a relationship of mutual submission expected, and we're going to look at that as we go through verse 5 in our text today. We will again notice that there is this reciprocal relationship between suffering or humility now that is to be repaid, if you will, by a future exaltation. And finally, we'll be considering what it is that the Christian is called to do in times of stress or anxiety. The aspect of our fallenness or our sinful nature that is in opposition to these points is quite simply summed up in one word, namely pride. So as we consider what we ought to be doing, know that pride is one of the main barriers to this teaching. The calling to the greater righteousness of the kingdom of God is a high calling. But the good news is that we serve a patient and long-suffering God that continues to mold us and shape us into his image. Our text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Please stand with me as we read today's text. The text that we're looking at in particular this morning is verses 5 to 7, but I'm going to read verses 1 through to 7 to give us the context. So looking at last message's text as well as today's. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now today's text. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to read it, and we thank you for your spirit that makes it alive in our lives. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would work and move among us this morning, and that your word would be planted, and that we would be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So starting at verse 5, where we see the first word being likewise. So the reason that I read those verses beginning at the beginning of the chapter was that this word likewise in verse 5 is drawing our attention back to what he had already said in his address to the elders. So the text today is directly linked to the preceding verses, but it has a different focus. So how the community is called to exist together is a reflection of how the leader is called to lead. In verse 1 of the chapter, Peter addressed the elders as being among you, which spoke of the kinship or relationship that he expected the leaders to have with those that they were called to serve. And so today we're looking at how the congregation ought to respond to their elders. In this verse, we see Peter give the imperative that the younger are to be subject to the elders or submitted to them. And again, as I mentioned last time, there are ways in which this is a reference to age, the younger being subject to the older, but it is not only that. We see this in Paul's letter to Timothy, when Paul instructs Timothy not to be concerned about his age as he ministers to those that are older than him, and not to be overly stressed out about that. This also refers to the Christian church being subject to those that God has placed in authority over them. Peter has not been shy on the topic of submission in this letter, particularly if you remember back in chapters 2, starting at verse 13 through to chapter 3, verse 7, when he gave us instructions as to how we ought to relate to our civil authorities, how we ought to relate to our vocational authorities. Today we would look at them as bosses. In that particular audience, the context was how a slave ought to relate to their boss or their owner. And then he also looked at how submission is to work inside of a marriage. The word subject that Peter uses here refers to putting something in order. It could be used in a military context of establishing a chain of command, knowing how things are set out. And so to be subject in a church setting involves putting aside our individual desires and submitting to the authority of the church. If you think about that in the example of the military context, the self-will of the soldier is subject to the greater cause of the larger body. Peter expects that there will be structure and order in the church. The normative life of the Christian since the birth of the church in Acts is to live in community with other saints, with other members of the royal priesthood. I find it interesting that in both the verses before this text this morning and in the verses after this, in those preceding verses and in the verses after this, we see mentions of suffering. And perhaps that is a coincidence, or perhaps Peter sees the gracious gift of the structure of the body of Christ as a way to help us carry through those times of suffering. MacArthur, in his commentary, says the foundational attitude in the life of the saint must be submission. This is the very core of the Christian life, to sacrifice our will and our desires and to submit to the call of Christ. Therefore, life in the community of the church is to be marked by a pattern of submission. This is not a one-way street in the congregation submitting to leadership, because if you notice in the middle of verse 5, Peter addresses this to all of you. The leadership of the church is to be mutually submitted to the congregation as well. As Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, when he's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and how that is a beautiful picture of the love that Christ has for the church. As the husband sacrificially loves his wife, being willing to give his life for her, out of that and because of that, the wife is in turn able to lovingly submit to her husband. I think that this same type of relationship ought to exist between the leaders in the church and the congregation. That a leader should think of himself as disposable in the service of the church, just as Christ was willing to lay down his life for his bride, the church. And I know that I have failed in many areas and many times to do this. It's easy to put my will and my desires ahead of the service of the church. It's easier to avoid potential conflict by not engaging with people rather than being open to having potentially difficult conversations. But this text is a timely reminder to myself that Like you, I am called to mutual submission and accountability. I often marvel at the confidence that the Apostle Paul had, and I was reminded of it again in a devotional that Kyle shared in a meeting this week. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to break in at verse 8 through to 13. Paul says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And then listen to verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then he goes on. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then listen to verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in verse 9, we saw Paul not being shy about telling the Philippians that they ought to follow the example that he was setting for them. And I love the fact that he says that they are to practice. Because when I think of practicing something, it generally means getting better over time. And generally means making mistakes along the way. Paul tells them to practice what he has been instructing them and showing them in his life. He had that confidence to boldly tell people that they should follow his example. But he always qualifies that statement, like I've said before, and that's why I read through to verse 13, where he says, through him who strengthens me. It is the power of Christ living in Paul and in us that allows us to live a life of humble submission. Paul alludes to this in verses 11 and 12, where he says that he has learned to be content in whatever state that he finds himself. He has learned to be humble. It wasn't something that happened instantly. It was a lifelong learning, and probably through suffering. Humility is what Peter tells us is to be the clothing of the Christian. The sense of the word clothe that he uses here is to put on an apron to get ready to work, to gird oneself for the task ahead. So it's not exactly speaking about our clothing, but rather it's speaking to our attitude, which in turn might actually be evident in our clothing. At the end of verse 5 in our text in Peter, we find a quote from Proverbs 3:34, which says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Or as Peter puts it, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which brings us to the other major theme in our text today, which is the call to humility. The call to those that are living as strangers and exiles, for whom this world is not home, is to live a life of radical humility. And for the definition of humble, I turn to classic literature in the form of Charlotte's Web. And this is a direct quote from the book. "Humble," says Charlotte, "humble has two meanings. It means not proud, and it means near the ground. That's Wilbur all over. He's not proud, and he's near the ground." And for the record, my commentaries agree with E.B. White in this, in a general sense. That is actually a very, very close definition of the word humble. And as we see in the next 2 points, pride is the natural opposite to the way of humility. Verse 6 in our text says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So what does a humble life look like? If I think of an Old Testament character who is known for humility, Moses is usually the first name that pops into my mind. Possibly because in Numbers 12, verse 3, he is described as being very meek, which can be translated as humble, more than all the people on the face of the earth. In verse 8 of that same chapter, God says that he speaks with Moses mouth to mouth, plainly and not in riddles. It is out of that relationship with God that Moses had the courage and the ability to lead God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. In the example of Moses, we see him as a very humble and meek man, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he is afraid to do hard things. As we see in his confrontation with Pharaoh, he's a very brave and courageous man, but he's also very humble. For a New Testament example, we do not need to look further than the perfect example of Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. A very familiar passage that we would read in our communion services, John chapter 13, breaking in at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In the humility of a slave or a servant, we see Jesus laying aside his outer clothes and girding himself. We see humility in the form of a towel wrapped around his waist. He kneels down and proceeds to wash the feet of those that were under his authority. Could he have told them to wash his feet? Absolutely. Would they have obeyed? Most likely. In the same way that he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to the garden of his betrayal, but he didn't. Instead, in that garden, he miraculously attaches the ear that Peter had just chopped off and willingly goes to that sham trial at the house of the high priest. Humility is not the absence of power. It is the willing setting aside of it. We also see this in the Apostle Paul when he describes his experience with his thorn in his flesh, which he says God allowed to happen to him to keep him humble. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited or proud, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you,
for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The two themes of submission and humility in some ways are like two sides of the same coin. Each both requires and produces the other. You cannot submit without humility, and humility brings about submission. Or maybe it's more like trying to figure out which came first, whether it was the chicken or the egg. In verse 6 here, we also see the cause and effect relationship between humility and being exalted. As I said earlier, the opposite of humility is pride. And humility produces submission. If we replace humility with pride in relation to the mighty hand of God, we have the position of the person that has not answered the call of God in his life. Turn with me to Luke 18, where Jesus illustrates the difference between those points. Luke 18, starting at verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Christian's life on this earth is not where we ought to expect to be glorified. The reality is that, like Peter's original audience, we are strangers and exiles, and this world is not our home. We are merely passing through it on our way to glory, because it is in eternity that we will be glorified and exalted. In the meantime, we are to humbly submit to each other and thus fulfill the greatest commandment in the law, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 7 in our text says, "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." In this verse, we have a command and a statement, and we'll look at them in that order. An important thing to notice in this verse is that this is not a new sentence. Rather, it is a continuation of the previous verse, which gives us the imperative to humble ourselves. This tells us that if we do not cast our anxieties on him, we have a problem. And what is that problem? I mentioned it in the introduction. I think I've mentioned it in the first and in the second points as well. That problem is quite simple. It's just one word. The problem is pride. Pride says, "I can do this on my own. I don't need anybody's help." This verse is why I asked Jacob to read Psalm 37. Three times in that psalm, David tells us to fret not, and then reminds us to instead trust in God, telling God about the things that you're worried about. Yes, he knows about them already, But this is also true of every prayer that you've ever prayed. But that does not excuse you from telling him about it. In addition to telling your concerns to God, tell them to a friend. That's why God has given us the body of Christ, so that we can bear each other's burdens, as Paul tells the Galatians. Both God and your brothers and sisters in the church care about you. So humble yourself and be willing to say that you are worried, that you are stressed. Cast your anxieties on God and also share them with a friend. God puts people in our lives to be the hands and feet of Jesus, so don't push them away. The church, as the body of Christ, is such a gift of God's grace. And sometimes our pride just gets in the way of us using it as it was intended to be used. The one who clothes the lilies wants to take care of his children as well. Like a child to a parent, he wants us to come to him with our anxieties and our fears. As Peter has been telling us throughout this letter, the Christian life is to be marked by submission and humility. Whether it is in relation to civil government, the course of our employment, or in our family relationships, as he taught us back in chapter 2 and 3. Or as it is being worked out in the bride of Christ, the church, as we looked at today and in the last message, Peter expects Christians to submit one to another. As we noted, this is not a one-way street. The instruction to be clothed in humility is to all, to the younger and the elder, the parishioner and the pastor, the parent and the child. The church is not to be a dictatorship, but a relationship of mutual respect and submission. Just as marriage is also not to be a dictatorship, as the wife submits to the husband, who in turn is in submission to Christ. The husband's submission to Christ then results in him loving his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, being willing to give himself up for her. We see Paul describing Christ's perfect example of humility in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into that beautiful hymn of the cross, where he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is true humility, leaving the glory of heaven in perfect submission to the Father. The Son descends to this sin-cursed earth, where he lives and dies a perfect life. And just like the Father highly exalted the Son for his obedience, Peter tells us that at the proper time, God will also exalt those that have responded to his call in their life, those that have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. Like the image that we have of God as the great shepherd in the Psalms, gently leading his sheep through the valleys and the sorrows of this life. Until that day when the eastern sky rolls back like a scroll and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place as is prophesied in the Revelation of John, where he says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. For it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint." John, can we have a song?